5 years ago, I made a private retreat up in the Catskills. During it, Therese came often into my mind. On the final day, I took a long walk through the lovely countryside and stopped into the town church for a visit. As I sat there, I got the feeling there was something she wanted me to realize. What it was came to me very forcibly, and I wanted to write it down. I didn't have a pencil and paper. So I went to the back of the church and found a bulletin with a blank side on it and an old stub of a pencil that badly needed sharpening. When I took the piece of paper home, I could hardly make out my own writing. But this is what it said. There is need of a daily effort to live in the present moment, to accept myself constantly, with all my flaws and all my sins, no matter what I am or feel I am just now, knowing God accepts me and loves me, who never changes. As I was leaving the church, I looked back to see what the name of it was. And to my astonishment, over the doorway was written, Saint Teresa of the Infant Jesus. I said to myself, yes, that was a message from Therese. That is not the story I promised to tell you. I'll tell you that at the end. Got to keep your attention. I have recited that reminder, you could hardly call it a prayer, every morning for 5 years. It steadies me. It calms my guilt feelings. It reassures me of God's love despite all my weakness. And you should know my weakness. I think it can be taken as a kind of message from Therese because it sums up much of what she is trying to tell us. We don't depend on our own merits to be pleasing to God. We depend only on the merciful love of God. We are okay because God is okay. Saint Therese mastered the great art of accepting herself with all her flaws and failings. And she had them. Please understand that. Listen to her writing to her cousin Marie Guerin. Now, she's in the convent, and Marie eventually will come in also as a Carmelite. So there were five, counting an extra cousin, who entered Carmel. Marie was afflicted with scruples. She had terrific problems with the virtue of purity, all kinds of imaginations and so forth, and she confided this to Therese, who understood it perfectly well, who, by the way, suffered from scruples herself. Therese says to her, "You are mistaken, my darling. If you believe that your little Therese walks always with fervor on the road of virtue, she is weak and very weak. And every day she has a new experience of this weakness. But Marie, Jesus is pleased to teach her, as he did St. Paul, the science of rejoicing in her infirmities. She accepted her littleness. She accepted her nothingness. She said, I am nothing and Jesus is all. She refused to let her lack of greatness, I put greatness in quotation marks, bother her. She actually rejoiced in her littleness. She called herself a grain of sand. She said, what is a grain of sand? It is next to nothing. People walk on it without even noticing that it is there. That's what I want for myself. I want not to be noticed. I don't even want to be persecuted, because that would mean I was noticed. I want to be hidden like Jesus. He was hidden. Now, this was a later development in her spirituality as she pondered the mystery of Jesus. Incidentally, I can't recall, I might easily be wrong, but I can't recall a single instance when she ever referred to our Lord as Christ. He was always Jesus. I should point out that Thérèse was years ahead of her time. In an age when Catholics, for the most part, did not read Holy Scriptures, she was nourishing her whole life on it, especially the Gospels, but also, and very much so, the Old Testament. This is all the more astonishing because she did not possess a Bible. Even in a cloistered convent in those days, a nun did not have access to a Bible. We've come a long way since then. Now everyone can have a Bible at home and read it. Thérèse came upon her knowledge of the Bible largely through passages she found in the Divine Office, which the nuns recited every day. It was sung in Latin. She must have spent long hours poring over those Latin texts. Sometime in the spring of 1890, now keep in mind she was 17 years old at that time, she discovered the prophet Isaiah. She copied out most of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah about the suffering servant and mailed it home to Céline, who was not only her blood sister, but you might say the sister of her soul, because they shared their most intimate religious feelings and aspirations. The suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy has become a very important figure to modern scripture scholars, and they have written much about him. Thérèse was no scripture scholar, but as soon as she read Isaiah 53, she knew she had come upon one of the most important passages in the whole Bible. While she was not what today would be called a scripture scholar, she would have loved to be one. She tells us that she dearly wished she could study Greek and Hebrew so she could, from reading the Bible in its original languages, understand it better. This was a Amazing person. As a point of fact, she understood it amazingly well without Greek and Hebrew. She had what you might call inerrancy in reading the Bible. She knew right off what it was meant to say to her, and she went right to the heart of its meaning. Anyway, this passage in Isaiah struck her with great force, and I want to quote some of it for you, just a few of the verses that she copied down for Selene. Quotes. Who would believe what we have heard? The Christ will grow up like a sapling before the Lord and like a shoot that comes from parched soil. He is without beauty and without stately bearing. We have seen him. He appeared to us as the least of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. His face is as though hidden. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was broken for our crimes. The chastisement which was to procure our peace fell upon him. And we were healed by his wounds. Those words were written by Isaiah 750 years before Jesus walked up the hill of Calvary. Therese, in her covering letter, says, Selene, it's such a long time ago. And already the soul of the prophet Isaiah was immersed, just as our own soul is, in the hidden beauties of Jesus. She saw not only that the prophet saw Jesus 750 years before his passion, she saw that the beauty of Jesus was hidden. Hidden under his dreadful sufferings. But she saw still more deeply than that. And she wanted Selene to see that their hidden beauty was the dreadful suffering they were experiencing in their father's painful illness. She related Jesus to her own life. She saw her identification with Jesus in suffering. She saw that if she suffered like Jesus, humbly obedient to his Father's will, then she would be beautiful. And the beauty of the beauty is that it would all be hidden. Nobody would see it. It was hidden in her heart. And she wanted to keep it hidden. The face of Jesus, the prophet said, was hidden. Hers would be hidden too. It was then that she added the second title to her name, to which I alluded in the first talk. From that time forward, she signed her letters, Sister Therese of the Child Jesus and of the Holy Face. It's written on the bottom of that picture over there in French. You read a lot in the papers today about the Holy Shroud of Turin. It was the face of that shroud that captured the heart of Thérèse of Lisieux. She would be glad to suffer because Jesus suffered. And she would offer all her sufferings for the souls of others. She had no interest whatsoever in herself. To save others, just as Jesus offered his sufferings to save us. She became Jesus. Literally, she became Jesus. Emptying out all the selfishness from herself to let him come in and take possession of her. One of her great sufferings was that she could not pray. She could not pray. I mean by that, she could not feel consolation, for the most part, in her prayers. On her retreats, she experienced extreme dryness, or what the authors call aridity. She tells us she could never get anything out of the rosary because she couldn't keep her mind on the mysteries. But she refused to let that disturb her peace. She accepted it. For 18 months before she died, with no let up for as much as a single instant, she suffered total pitch black aridity. Never once did the clouds part and a ray of light shine through. She plodded on, knowing God loved her. She took the aridity as a sign of his favor. You see how we have everything backwards? And she had it all forwards? She clung to her faith with a grip of steel. She was wasting away with tuberculosis and having terrible pain. It was unbearable, but she bore it, and she bore it, this is incredible, with joy. No one knew except her own sisters who were close to her what she was going through. And it was at this very time that she was writing, under obedience, her autobiography. And that book is simply full of joy. Right up to the last moment in the infirmary, she lived in this darkness. Then suddenly she rose upright. Those standing around her were startled by the look of joy in her eyes. She was seeing someone. She was seeing God. She cried out, "My God, I love you." And she fell back dead on her bed. The greatest saint of modern times had spoken her last words. My God, I love you. And that was her final message to the world. Let me end here with her death, saying only that I know that I am not worthy to interpret the life of someone so great. I am far from fully understanding her, and much farther still from imitating her. Ça va sans dire, the French say. That goes without saying. I hope in this little triduum I gave you something, some understanding of her. And I pray that through your own reading, which I tell you is the only way you're going to get it, you will come to know her better, and I pray that she will make you a special friend. And now I will tell you the promised story. It happened 35 years ago, right here on Staten Island, and I have never told it publicly. When you've heard it, you may think me silly, but if you do, that's okay. It was the spring of 1947, and I was preaching my first mission as a member of the mission band in Immaculate Conception in Stapleton. I was 28 years old. Tall, dark, and handsome. You wouldn't believe it, but I was. And I was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. I had come out of a parish where I had served as a curate for two delightfully happy years. They were the honeymoon of my priesthood. I had volunteered for the New York Apostolate Mission Band, spent 6 weeks alone in the old brownstone house on East 29th Street that we used to occupy, all alone on the top floor. The other priests were out on mission. Put a 28-year-old kid alone on the top floor of a brownstone for 6 weeks, and you'll drive him up the wall. And I was trying to write 7 mission talks. In those days, the talks lasted 35 minutes, and you had to stay up there in the pulpit come hell or high water. My nerves were killing me. You were not allowed to bring notes into the pulpit. It was against the rules of the mission band. And I just could not remember a 35-minute talk. After 5 minutes, I'd be near the end of the talk, and I would frantically search around in my mind for the other parts of it and get them all out of sequence. I was supposed to be a missionary, and I went through 35 minutes every night in a cold sweat. I wasn't sleeping, and it got worse each night. Finally, the awful moment came when I thought I was going to crack. I knelt by my bed for my night prayers, and I cried. I prayed to Therese, please don't let it happen. Please don't let me break down. And then I did a crazy thing. I said, give me a sign that I'm going to make it. Let someone give me flowers, and then I'll know that you have heard my prayer. I almost feel silly admitting that I did that, but I did it. I awoke in the morning extremely depressed. At 5:30, who isn't depressed? I hurried across the street to church, and it was locked. The old Italian sacristan had not arrived. Presently he came along, smiling. I remember the sun rising behind him. And in his hand he had a bunch of flowers. He said, "I'm sorry I'm late, but I stopped in my garden to pick these for you." That sounds like the end of the story, but it isn't. I forgot all about my prayer the night before to Therese. Took the flowers very ungraciously from the good old man, thinking this is kind of nutty. He gives me flowers at 5 to 6 in the morning. Get the church open and let those women in. Get the chalice and the wine and water. I think I left the flowers in the sacristy. I was in a dark and hateful mood. Later on that morning, I suddenly remembered my prayer to Therese and the flowers. Now, this is very hard to explain to you, but when you're all upset and jumpy, your reactions can be strange. Instead of feeling happy, I felt worse, saying to myself, "She gave me the sign, and I rejected it in an ugly mood." So my disposition now was blacker than ever. Around 10 o'clock, I was in my room trying to read the New York Times when Father John McCarthy, who was on the mission with me, walked into the room. He had been down in the office instructing a girl, and he had something in his hand wrapped in wax paper, which she had given to him. He held it out to me and he said with a smile, as if it were a joke, "This is for you." I opened the paper and it was a little bunch of lilies of the valley. Lilies of the Valley were Therese's favorite flower. Now, in the whole world, no one could ever convince me, not in a million years, that Therese did not send me those flowers. Here they are, all faded in the same wax paper. I have kept them all those years. P.S. I did not break down. I got by. And I became very happy for nearly 8 years on the mission band. Now, someone to whom I have told that story privately sent me some flowers today. And here they are. Two roses and a bunch of lilies of the valley. The card says, "Happy Feast Day, with love and appreciation." And it's not signed. So the only way I can say thank you is from the pulpit. I don't know who that person is, and I don't know who wrote me yesterday a very beautiful anonymous letter, but I thank that person too. There are some awfully nice people in this parish. I think you're all nice.